You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
And here we are into our last session, but certainly not the least. I'm looking forward to this. I had an opportunity to meet Dr. Lee Edmonds earlier this year. We were teaching together in Huntsville, Alabama. And it was just a delight for us to share a meal together, to talk with one another. I'm so grateful that he's going to be here. We need influence from physicians, and I want to encourage you, if you're a physician or a doctor, pursue certification. We could use your help in the process as we try to think well about all of these issues relative to counseling. I want to welcome you back if you're joining us via live stream. So thankful that you've been with us this time, and hopefully be able to offer this in the future as well. So I want to tell you a little bit about Dr. Lee Edmonds as I welcome him to the stage. He's a pulmonologist in Cooperstown, New York. I don't know how we need to work this out, but I need to go visit Dr. Edmonds so I can go to the Baseball Hall of Fame at some point. He's affiliated with multiple hospitals in the area, including Bassett Medical Center and Little Falls Hospital. He received his medical degree from Sidney Kimmel Medical College and has been in practice for more than 20 years. Dr. Edmonds is a certified member of ACBC, and today he's going to talk to us about very difficult issues of despair, body, and soul from a medical perspective. Dr. Edmonds, I'm so grateful for you. Would you welcome him with me?
Good afternoon. I'd like to start with a little bit of housekeeping. The first thing I'd like to do would be to pray, which I think is a good place to start. So let me do that. Father, we just pray you'd quiet my heart and that you would prepare each of us to have ears to hear and eyes to see and soft hearts that we might hear from you in this hour on a very delicate subject which strikes close to many of our lives, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing and who you are. We pray these things in Christ's name for God's glory. Amen. So thanks for those of you who hung in here to the very last session. It doesn't get any later than that. As you'll see in the next just couple minutes, you'll figure out that I am not a preacher. I am a teacher. To be a doctor in Latin, that means to teach. I'm always telling the medical students, young doctors that I work with, that it's all about teaching. Most of the time, my audience is just one person in a room in a gown. So if you look under the chair you're sitting in, there should be a hospital gown for you to put on. And if you didn't get one, if you could just take your jacket off and turn it around so that it opens in the back, I would feel a lot more comfortable with the whole deal if you could just do that. What we're going to talk about is body and despair. And it is kind of noting that I am the caboose here. If you think about the train, I don't know which car you would like to ride in, but I would have always picked the caboose. It's at the end. It's got the most fun. It's got the best view. You can see where you've been. And I would really like to thank all the people who went before me for the yeoman's work that they did in theology, because that's what this is about the, of all the ologies, theology is the one that's the most important. But I've been tasked as a physician to sort of bring in maybe some biology and somehow land that on top of the theology that we already have. And I think that that's kind of where we live. I hope this will be somewhat practical to you. I'm really not going to tell you anything that you don't already know. So I'm going to repackage it a little bit for you. So what I'd like you to do is just sit back, don't take notes. Those fancy seats, I think, have seatbelts. You might want to put it on because we're going to be moving fast to get through all this. And I am from New York, and we can talk fast in New York. In addition to that, if the cabin pressure drops, there'll be masks which drop from the ceiling. But don't worry about them because you can't reach them. So, deaths of despair. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves is this a medical or is this a spiritual problem? And I hope that we'll see that answer. I live my life at a crossroads. You know, many of you are pastors and you deal in spiritual realms all day long. I deal at this crossroad all day long with people who are ill, people who have physical problems with their body. I'm a lung doctor principally. I was an intensive care doctor where you stay up all night trying to keep people alive who are somehow in the throes of dying. So I live in a crossroads between the physical body and the soul. And so I think we need to talk about that. I think sometimes in my life, it's not felt like a simple crossroad. There's lots of issues. Where I live in New York State, it's pretty progressive. You can imagine the issues that are arising as we struggle with what's going on in people's lives. But I also have to say that many times I feel like this is the crossroads I'm in. And so you know, this is Kevlar. So if I say something that's maybe not right where you are today, I love it. I just listened to the last hour to Dr. Johnson, and he was saying, you know, sometimes you haven't thought about this as long as I have, and so you may come down differently, but, you know, think about it. I'm going to present you some things which I think you'll be okay with. And I would have to say that this goes both ways. I'm forced to sit through transgender sensitivity programs as a part of to maintain my license in the state of New York. And so I get attacked a lot in those programs. And sometimes I'll have to say, even in the church, I feel a little attacked because I'm the guy who's at that crossroads in those crosshairs. So I want to start with a little disclaimer on the sufficiency of Scripture. I am an absolute sufficiency of Scripture person. We're going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. I love rabbit trails because, remember, I'm a teacher, not a preacher. And teachers have to figure out where you are and then move you to where you need to be. And so that's what I'm going to do. And I want to think a little bit for something about how we see something. So there's a pencil. We see that. We say that's a pencil. That's pretty straightforward. Perspective is a particular attitude towards a way or regarding something from a point of view. And so I think it's important that we think about points of view. We also can see that pencil now. Something has happened. And there's a bit of, well, I'll just say deception going on. And so one of the first things we have to think about is we have to see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And so the sufficiency of Scripture needs to remain in that as we sort through some things of science. I'll have to tell you that I personally am not afraid of science. I wouldn't do what I did if I didn't. And I'm going to help you so that you don't have to be afraid of science. You might want to be afraid of some scientists, but science itself, I don't think you have to have fear of. There's something out there that's called reality. Reality is what really is. It doesn't matter whether somebody believes it or doesn't believe it. And believing it, something which is not real, doesn't make it real. So reality is what really is out there. And so we need to always be in touch with what's real. And the word truth is really when you have an idea, and that idea actually matches reality, we would say that's true, or we would call that truth. So if you think about that for a little bit, I mean, who knows reality better than God? And therefore, we have the truth as God describes reality to us right here. And so that's what we line up on. We line up on the reality that's here and the truth that God has given us, the notions about that reality. And so that's important to all of us. In science, I mean, and a good hands would be a part of that. In Romans, it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. I mean, the natural world screams creator. It screams that there's something there beyond just random chance. And that's the reality of it. Now, some people suppress that notion and try to explain it away with other, what I'll say, are theories. But the reality is it's there. The thing to remember about science is it's limited to the observational world. That's what the scientific method does. It observes. You drop a ball 10 times and you measure it and you make an observation. That's science. The problem is when science goes into the place where Scripture sits, where Scripture is interpretive and authoritative. And science doesn't have that capacity to interpret. It only observes. So we have to be careful when that starts to happen and Scripture is then put aside and science takes over the role of Scripture. I think that this passage is an important one for each of us to think about. We're all lovers of the Word, lovers of the Scripture, lovers of the truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the Word of truth. I can tell you there's lots of people who might read the Bible. I can recall a patient who spent 8 hours a day reading her Bible, and she hated people and only wanted to live with her dogs. There's something wrong with what's happening in that. So we have to be really careful, and we'll talk a little bit more of the role of the Holy Spirit in that as we move forward. But I just want you to understand that there's things which are real, that are beyond our understanding, that are out there, whether we know them or don't know them. God knows them all, and God has given us everything that we need to interpret what's going on in the world around us, to be able to navigate life in a godly fashion. We don't need more. That's not to say that science couldn't make more observations. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Not all rabbit trails end well. So I'm just going to go quickly to tell you a little about what I'm going to talk about. So we're going to talk about the problem, and the problem of the day, the problem of the last 3 days has been deaths of despair. And I'm going to give you a little bit of the medical perspective, which I would say sometimes offers help, but I would also say that it's without cure. And I'm going to talk about the reality perspective. Now, that's not my perspective. That's God's perspective. That's reality. On what it is to be human, because I think that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about human beings taking their lives. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the counselor's perspective, which I hope all of you are counselors or will soon be counselors if you're not. It's okay if you do this. The only thing I would say is that I am also a sleep doctor, so just don't snore. If you snore, you're going to wake up with CPAP on your nose. So you might want to just stay awake. I want to frame the problem a little bit for you, that in the hour that we're together, and it may be an hour, who knows, maybe 2 hours. I'm the last guy. I can just go on all day. That in the hour that we're together, that 6 Americans will die of suicide. That's the rate at which it happens. In the hour that we spend, 6 Americans will die of suicide. That's a little bit more than what we would like. We have to also understand that this is a fact that many people don't realize. I was watching the news this morning in Memphis, and there were a few shootings and murders, that there are 3 times more suicides than homicides. Wow. That's because suicide doesn't make the paper. People don't advertise it. People don't put it on the news. It's quietly put down aside. And so it's happening more than we would ever think. If you want to do gun control, talk about suicide, not talk about homicide. And so 1 out of 10 adults report depression. Now, what is depression? That's a term I'm telling the CDC, so that's the Center for Disease Control. That's like the big brother in medicine that tells you what people are doing. It monitors all of America for disease. And they're using the term depression, and they say 1 out of 10 Americans have depression. They also would say that only 17% of Americans have optimal mental health. Now, what is optimal mental health? I mean, who is sane? Who isn't sane? What is it? So there are a lot of vagaries in those definitions, but it suffices to say that the sense in healthcare is that people aren't well in how they think about life. Mental is thinking, and health would be being in a good state. And so people are in a bad state about how they think about life. And these aren't my estimates, this is the CDC. So there's really a tsunami that's out there of these issues of despair in America. And so the term deaths of despair, I didn't make that term up. Dale didn't make it up. That was really made up by the media to describe these terms. And so deaths of despair really fall into a few categories. Drug overdose, we know all about the narcotic problem, alcohol, and suicide. And the thing is that in 2000, there were 41,000, roughly, deaths of despair. And now in 2017, there's 110,000 deaths of despair. You can see that this is skyrocketing and accelerating in ways that we can't handle. This is just a curve of all other countries, and we look at our country, and that red line is the United States. And that's particularly in as the CDC would classify it, white non-Hispanics. And that happens to be a skyrocketing group, especially in the age of 50 to 54. That's this graph. That is a number that you have to just like look at and say, what's going on in America that might not be going on elsewhere? Good question for the CDC to answer. Preventable in healthcare. Could we just prevent this? Why is this happening? Well, let's just talk for a minute about the definition so that we're all on the same page, because there's a few terms that we have to understand. Remember, I'm the doctor guy. And so suicide is defined as a death caused by self-directed injurious behavior with intent to die as a result of the behavior. So smoking, while it's really bad for you, isn't suicide, because you don't intend to die by your smoking. In suicide, you have to intend to end your life. Suicidal attempt is a non-fatal, self-directed, potential injurious behavior with the intent to die, but you weren't successful. In my days of intensive care, I took care of very, very many people who tried to kill themselves, but were not successful. And then suicidal ideation just refers to the fact that someone's thought about it. They may have even planned it, but they haven't done anything about it. And if you look at those numbers in America in this graph, it's a little bit small for you, but I'll just tell you that the big circle is about 10 million people in America who've had serious thoughts about committing suicide. This is just in a single year of 2017. So 2 years ago, 10 million people thought about it. 2.8 million people actually made a plan. That's a step farther than just having it cross your mind. I've got a plan on how I'm going to do this. And then of those people in the plan, there's about 1.1 million of them, we'll say, who actually attempted to enact their plan. And then there's a bunch of people that had no plan but tried to kill themselves anyways. That's the small edge blue on the outside there. So these numbers are big in America. Everybody here, if I asked you to raise your hand if suicide has affected you or your family, I would have to say that I think every hand in this room would go up. I'm not going to make you do that. Actually, successful suicide probably has touched everybody in this room. Can we identify the people at risk? So we're turning to healthcare now for some help. It sounds like a simple, but simple and easy are not always the same thing. And so there have been lots of studies. One was done at the Mayo Clinic. I actually trained part of my training at the Mayo Clinic. And so I can verify that they're kind of the big healthcare entity which people look to for answers. And they were grappling with suicide. So they had 86 people in their records that they could find in a single year who committed suicide. So they looked back at their last visit with their primary care, you know, doctor, and 66 of them, of the 86, had had a visit. So most of them had had a visit. And in 56% of the time, nobody asked any questions about suicide. It wasn't asked, so we didn't know, but unfortunately, the person committed suicide. But in the people where it was asked, and people asked it, 12 out of the 29 where they were actually asked, they didn't report it. So even when you asked it, people didn't tell you that that's what they were thinking. That's the bottom line in that study. The point to that is that really that screening in primary care, when people are just coming to the doctors, which they do in droves, keeps me very busy, there's no good data to say that that's going to help find those people. These are some of the risk factors which the CDC observes. We've heard these today, but I want you to look at these risk factors and think about who it is that you counsel. Relationship problems, 42%. 42% of the people who commit suicide have a relationship problem. That's the number one cause that's linked there. We won't say cause, but factor contributing. 29% have a crisis in the past 2 weeks. 22% have a health problem. 28% have a substance abuse problem. 16% have lost a job. 4% are out of house. 9% are in trouble with the law. Those people. But let me ask you now, are those not the people that come to counseling? Those are the very people that you're sitting across from in a table. In the doctor's office, it's all comers. In counseling, it's people who have problems. So anybody who's in counseling is really at risk for suicide. I want you to take that. That's one major point I want you to take away. The people that you are counseling by observation of who commits suicide are at risk. They probably have relational problems. Other suicide facts that are out there, 10th cause, we've heard that a few times, second cause in young people. You know, as you get older, you die of other things, and so suicide comes down. But in the young people, you're not supposed to die of things, and so it's much higher in young people. Males commit suicide much more, 3.5 times more often than females. The thing is that males, by nature, are more violent and more successful at suicide than females are. I hate to be blunt about that, but that's what happens. Females are much more depressed, maybe, and not feeling good about life, but they're not doing as much suicide, nor are they being successful. Firearms, 50% of suicides are by firearm. 50%. Are there any stereotypes? I mean, who else besides people in counseling could we say? This is just a graph of the groups of people who have suicide. And you'll notice that those top two lines are not the people who are disadvantaged in life. Those are actually the people who are very advantaged and they have more risk. I have to admit to you that if you looked at professions, the number one profession for suicide is people like me. They're physicians. I can tell you that I have had physician friends who've committed suicide. So it's not who you think it is. It's not the down and outer necessarily. Not to say that it couldn't be, but not the person, but it could be anybody. So the other point is that there aren't good stereotypes. Counselees are at risk, but almost anybody could be at risk. Let me just give you some of the risk factors because this is where science can help us. They've observed millions of people and they say a prior suicide attempt is a risk factor. Depression or a mental illness. But remember, 54% of people don't have a label of any kind of mental illness. We could discuss labels and mental illness, but even if you label them, 54, most people don't have that label. Substance abuse disorders increases risk. Family history of mental health issues and substance abuse. Family history of suicide. Family violence, including physical or sexual abuse. These aren't really new to you. Having guns or firearms in the home, that's a risk. Being in prison, that's a risk. But most people who commit suicide aren't in prison, but it is a risk. Being exposed to others with suicidal behavior, such as a family member or a peer person. Medical illness, being between the ages of 15 and 24 or over the age of 60. That's where most of the suicide happens. It's tragic. In young people who are at that pinnacle of life, there's something wrong with what's going on. Warning signs are different than sort of risks. These are things that people tell you. I feel like a burden. I feel isolated. I feel anxious. I feel trapped and I have unbearable pain. They're increasing substance abuse. That could be alcohol. It could be any drug. Looking for a way to find a lethal weapon, buying a gun, that's a big risk factor. Increasing anger and rage, extreme mood swings, expressing hopelessness, sleeping too little or too much. So right here, we're going to go on another rabbit trail. Because I am a sleep doctor, and we have to talk a little bit about how sleep fits into this. So insomnia is a very common problem. As a matter of fact, there's a feeling that insomnia, people who have insomnia, have problems with their souls, their lives. There's something wrong. I can't sleep. And so we'll talk about that more, but that could be a whole nother lecture, which I sometimes give on insomnia and those problems. But there is a relationship. When not everybody who has insomnia is going to commit suicide, but almost everybody who commits suicide has had insomnia. And the thing that links them is hopelessness. That's where the link lies, is in hopelessness. You have to remember that sleep is something that we all do. And when you talk about a crossroads, sleep is something which is really very much biologic. I can explain to you the biology of it and the bios, as I would call it. If you drink a big Starbucks before you go to bed, that's not a good idea. That's biology. That's caffeine effect, et cetera. The other half, this how well is my life, is my soul well, or do I have trouble? And that trouble could be acute. I have to tell you, I didn't sleep very well last night. I prayed for all of you all night long. So that can be a part of it too. Remember that worldview, what we think and believe about the world, shapes how we live and function in the world. And I have to tell you that one of those functions is how you sleep. So this issue of insomnia comes into play in suicide and how people are viewing the world. I'm going to give you, while we're on this doctor thing, I'm going to give you one other sort of, while we're on this rabbit trail, I would think that you might find this helpful. This can be very helpful with one of your, maybe a new counselee, to just ask them to go through their day for you. And these are the things that you need to, that everyone needs to have in their day, a bedtime, a rise time. If that's all over the place, something's wrong with life. You need to have a quiet time, you know, time in the Word. You need to have meal times. You need to have exercise time. You need to have family time. And you need to have time to serve other people. That should be in every single day, in every single functioning, godly person. So ask your counselees that. You'll find out all kinds of things if you just walk people through their day. We do that a lot in healthcare. So back from our poor rabbit trail. I'm glad I'm not a rabbit today. Talking and posting about wanting to die, making plans for suicide. Let me step to another thing that's been observed, which are protective factors. You don't hear a lot about this. You hear about the risks. I just told you the risks. You've heard about them from other speakers. These are protective factors. Family connectedness, social support, being pregnant or having a pregnant wife. That's protective. parenthood religiosity. That's what the medical term would say, that, you know, it's not defining what that is, but somebody who has some sort of belief about something, those are protective. I would say to you that if we look at that through the lens of Scripture, those are really the elements of a godly life. You know, the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. All of those elements would be in a godly life. And so you start to see that what we're believing isn't too far from what science is observing. So what does the medical profession ask of us as biblical counselors? Because they ask this not just of us as biblical counselors, they're asking communities to do this. So one of the things is to ask and don't be shy. So asking about suicide, people think that's going to make people commit suicide. It reduces the risk. It doesn't increase the risk. If I ask you, do you have a plan? Have you thought about hurting yourself? Do you own a gun? That doesn't make you suicidal. But it gives me a chance to interact with you. Because remember, in suicide, sometimes there isn't a second chance. So don't be shy to ask. Keep them safe. If you find that they have a plan and they have things, then you need to sort of move the system. And one of the things you can move in the system is the medical system. I can tell you that there's been many times in my career where it takes two physicians, but we can commit somebody where they can't leave the hospital and they can be put on a suicide watch where they'll be safe from their own self-harm. And so that can happen, and the medical profession has the capacity to do that legally, and then we do that, I wouldn't say frequently, but we do it more often than you might believe how often that happens. And so you can get that help, but that would require you to enter into the world of the medical profession. Be there for the person. Suicide generally happens alone. Unless it's a suicide bomber, which they go into crowds, generally people are alone when they do this. So don't let somebody who's at risk and who's has some symptoms be alone. Help them to connect. Life is about relationships. Life is all about relationship. It's our relationship with Christ. Therefore, it changes every other relationship. So life is, from the beginning to the end, is about relationships. And if you don't do relationships well, you know, we as Christians should do relationships better than anybody on the planet, right? We understand forgiveness. We have the power of Christ. We have all these things that we should have robust and rich relationships. Some people don't. It's a problem. And lastly, we need to follow up. People who are in trouble, who are at risk, we need to not let them be alone. It doesn't just go away, and they often need follow-up. Let me switch gears. So now, what does the medical model, what does the medical profession, what do people like myself or something, what might we have to offer? Well, one of the things we have is to be able to put people on suicide watch, like I just told you about before. That could be very effective for some people because some people are just going to do it if they're alone. And so they get put in a room where there's like, we're talking the room is sterile. There's no cords. There's nothing to hang yourself. There's nothing sharp. It's pretty much almost a sterile four walls, and they get a sheet they don't even get a sheet because you can hang yourself with a sheet. You get a mattress on the floor. So those are the kind of things, and people watch them closely. The other thing that the medical profession can do is stabilization with medication. Now, I understand that I'm at a biblical counseling conference, and I just used more than a four-letter word, a very long word called medication, which to some of you is going to like make you say, wow, I thought we should never do that. Well, the thing is that medication can help people. We remember one of the things that we're going to talk about as we move forward is that everybody in this room has a brain and that medications have effect on your brain. As a matter of fact, if you wanted your gallbladder out, I think you'd ask for anesthesia because it has an effect on your brain and does things for you, and that would be a benefit than having your gallbladder out with no anesthesia. And so medication can help people who are very, very, very agitated to the point that they're delusional even. What if they think they're Jesus and they want to kill themselves like he did? Those are the kind of things that sometimes the medical profession can be helpful in that short-term stabilizing people. The next couple of things are about managing the underlying factors and psychiatric disorders and monitoring and follow-up. Those are buzzwords in the medical profession, and I'm going to step back for that for a minute, and I'm going to switch to the larger picture. So on the one side, we see suicide. On the other side, we see substance abuse. And I'm going to talk about these two together for just a minute because it will make the point of what the medical profession is doing. So we looked at the ones on the suicide side there, and we saw that, reducing immediate risk and pretreatment planning and medication for stabilization. If we go over to the substance abuse side, you know, if someone has been drinking heavily alcohol and you get them to just stop, they can die. There's something called delirium tremens, the withdrawal of the suppression of alcohol in the brain. They can have seizures, they can have high fever, and they could die. So in the medical profession, we, quote, detox them. And so the medical profession has the ability to do that, to detox people. The problem is that as you move down on these bullets on both sides, now you're beyond that medical stabilization and detox, and now you're into a chronic and relapsing, continuing care required. You're into the point where medicine doesn't have a cure, and we're just going to be sort of, quote, managing these people. So what we have in this problem is we have no cure. Now, why do we not have a cure? Healthcare is amazing these days. We do remarkable things. We transplant things. We put in new hips and ears and all kinds of things that we do, some good, some bad. Well, these things, if you remember the name Deaths of Despair, despair is a complete loss or an absence of hope. That's another way of saying hopelessness. We've heard a lot about that over the last few days. The next question that I would ask you then would be, are deaths of despair really a thinking immaterial imbalance, or are they a chemical material imbalance? This gets back to, is this medical or spiritual? And I have to tell you that this is where human beings live. We live at a crossroads, and I'm going to explain that to you a little more as we go forward. But we have a components to us which place us a little bit in a crossroads. And think about it for a second. When you're in the very center of a crossroad, which road are you actually on? You're on both roads. Or you're on neither road. No, you're on both roads. You're not on one road, you're on both roads in the center. So we have to think about that for a minute. There's unfortunate extremes in the world where people want to believe in naturalism. And that would be Darwinian. That would say, you know, everything is about physics and chemistry. Materialists would say that. A secularist, a scientism. So this is what happened in the modern profession, is that healthcare moved in the direction of atoms and electrons. We can solve it all, and that we're just material. Well, there's another side to that, and that spiritual. So the other extreme would be to say, I don't believe in doctors at all. I'm never going to take an antibiotic. I'm never going to have surgery. And you can see that that extreme is also extreme, that there's no science. It's all just spiritual. The problem is that neither of these are really accurate if you go to one side or all the way to the other side. So where do we have to live? So the thing that happens sometimes, and this happens even in the church where it's syncretism, where we pick little things from each side, like these things are all chemical and these things are all spiritual, and people pick and choose from those columns as if that were true. I have to say that what I hope to show you is that that's just syncretism isn't true, that we have to see ourselves as at the center of that crossroad, holistic, holy, and not as two pieces. In order to understand that, we're going to have to actually take it to baseball. Because, you know, most of you probably know this, that baseball is in the Bible. Yeah. For those of you who, Dale, we'll show you that when you come to Cooperstown. So in the beginning, God, I want you to think about that for a second. The immaterial creates the material. Before there was any material, no atoms, no electrons, there was intelligence. I'll just say intelligence for lack of, it was God. It was a creative force who could make things, who could be in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who could love, who could know, who was moral, who was good. All the attributes of God existed before there was any atoms and electrons, and he made all that. So just think about that for a second. The immaterial preceded the material. That's not what materialists would say. That can't happen. It has to come from a bang. But if it came from a bang, then who was the banger? So in the beginning, God created. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. You have to understand that there's two components that's being referred to here in Scripture. There's this dust of the ground, which is very material, and then there's this breath of God. Well, I wonder what that smells like. I don't know. Just things to think about in life. I don't mean to be like disingenuous, but those things are just beyond our understanding. But God has told us that this is what's real. This is the truth, what's really out there. Now, we have lots of other ideas that we pop up with, as we shall see, which can cause us trouble. So the nature of man is that we have a material side, which is a body and a brain. I have to remind you that your brain and your thoughts are not the same thing. When you die in a plane crash and your body is totally annihilated and burned up, you will still exist and still have thoughts. As a matter of fact, I could take a piece of your brain out and put it on the table, and I could see your brain, but I would not see your thoughts. I could have a beaker full of the same chemicals that are in your brain, and they sit right here, but they are not your thoughts. Your thoughts and your brain are separate. But as a human, they're inseparable. And God, when he made us, he said, that's very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. That's how we are holistic. This is the reality of who we are. People try to separate it. You can believe that it's separated, but it's going against reality. The human being is really, I think it's best to think of as an alloy. If you talked about steel, you can't separate steel into carbon and into iron. You wouldn't have steel anymore. And so to take a human apart, you won't have a human anymore. You'll have something else. So this is human beings. Rocks don't have this. Even dogs don't have it. I have a great dog, but he's not very creative. He hasn't written a single book. I keep hoping he's going to do it for me, but he hasn't. That's unique to us. We live in such close proximity, our bodies and our souls, that they catch each other's diseases. When people have physical ailments, like chronic pain because their leg was in an injury and it's all twisted, that affects their soul. They just like, that's hard. And on the flip side, when a loved one dies and you feel sad, people can have effects in their body. People's hair can turn gray from stress. My wife doesn't stress me. It's my job. Let me just give you a couple of simple examples about this. Congenital heart disease, you might think of that as being a totally material thing. There's something wrong with the pump, the heart. There it is, it's material. But I will tell you that a child who grows up with congenital heart disease, who's always sick and always in and out of the hospital, it affects their soul. They grow up seeing life different. They have problems. Chronically ill children need some extra counsel and help. The same would be true about asthma. I have to tell you, when you stand up in front of a large group, you suddenly feel short of breath. And so that if you're short of breath, you get anxious. And if you're anxious, you get short of breath. And there's a little bit of a cycle there in that. And you could name lots of diseases. Postpartum depression, exactly what is that? So you've had a baby, hormones are going up and down, you've been hollering and pushing all night, you're tired, and people sometimes become sorrowful. The baby didn't look as handsome as we thought they would. They look more like the husband than the wife, you know, whatever. It happens. And so what is that? Is that body? Is that soul? What is that? Don't try to take it apart because you don't have a human any longer. Depression is another one. What is depression? People have come to believe that it's chemicals. You know, someday they may show that there are different chemicals in people who feel sad, but it doesn't matter. People are feeling sad. What's the problem? We'll talk about that in just a minute. A couple of you are at this state, so be careful. If the person next to you starts snoring, please give him an elbow. That back row back there sort of looks like this. That's the danger row back there. I'm going to give you the first take-home point that I want you to take home is that everybody needs counsel. Dale Johnson in his life has needed counsel. He might even need counsel today. I don't know. I haven't talked to him that long. But everybody needs counseling because there's sometimes that we have ideas which just are not in touch with reality, which is the truth of Scripture. And we have ideas, we have feelings, we process in ways such that who doesn't need counsel? The other piece is that, you notice that's smaller. My wife said, don't do that. They won't be able to read. I said, well, that's good because I don't want to make anybody mad. There are a few people who need medication. I would tell you that if somebody has schizophrenia and they can't keep their thoughts down, they might need medication. But the problem is that we give everybody medication and nobody counsel. At least not biblical counsel. We might give them ideas which are bad. I love this quote. This came from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, in the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. The bottom line is true. There's not a person in this room who isn't a sinner. But not everybody in this room is sick. There might be some people who have illnesses, who are really sort of material in nature at some point. But remember, don't try too hard to separate it. There are things that we don't understand. I love the account in Mark chapter 9 of the man who's possessed by a demon, and the disciples are trying to drive out the demon, and they're unsuccessful. And then Jesus shows up, and he's successful. And they get in the back room, and they're like, how come this didn't work? How come we couldn't do that, and you could? And Jesus' reply, that's all I'm giving you here, is he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Jesus is hinting is that this whole thing with like what's going on in people's thinking, why was that guy possessed by a demon? Is every person who has seizures possessed by a demon? Well, we've learned that that's not true. But if you read that account, it sure seems like a seizure to me as a doctor. But Jesus said it was a demon. So I'm going to believe that it was a demon. And he said that kind. So there might be more than one kind of things that people struggle with. And so we have to be careful as biblical counselors that we're not dogmatic about what we really don't know. We can be dogmatic about what we know about the truth of Scripture, but you think there's things that God knows that aren't in here? I have to say that there are. There's the secret counsel of God. There's things that aren't here. And so we have to be careful not to become arrogant that we know all those things. Why does everyone need counseling? Let's just talk about this for a second. So I told you that everybody's got a brain. Your brain has got chemicals in it and those chemicals. And I also told you that your thought, I like to think of it, floats over top of your brain. Your thoughts and your brain are not the same thing. But right now, somehow they are a bit linked in life. And we don't understand that. That's some of the mystery of being made human with a physical body and an ability to think. Because thinking is immaterial, as is reasoning, as is morality, as a lot of things in life. And so that's part of who we are, and that's how God... But the problem is we also have this. We have hearts. That's not something that the world ever talks about. They'll give you you got a brain, and they might give you thoughts, but they don't give you hearts. But God tells us about it, and he tells us a lot about it. So the heart is really, the heart is the home of our desires. And so what is a desire? It's a strong feeling or wanting to have something or a wishing for something to happen. And so those desires are out there. I will tell you that the medical profession is starting to recognize this. They don't call it a heart, but they're starting to recognize this. I find this kind of laughable. In 2017, the Nobel Prize in Economics was given to a guy who said, people don't make choices by acting on rational balances of risk and reward. In other words, there's something about people that sometimes doesn't make sense. You know, we as people like to make sense of everything, which is why you ask the question after someone commits suicide, why did they do that? We love to get to the why. Sometimes we don't have the why, and sometimes trying to get to the why becomes problematic, especially if it's the why is not here, and sometimes the why is here. But so we have these irrational preferences, and that's why economics is so unpredictable. That's why psychology is called a soft science. It's not like chemistry. In chemistry, you put those chemicals in there, you get the same reaction every time. You put 100 people in a room and you get 100 different things. Because people have these irrational component to us that we would call the heart. And that's what scripture has observed long before, and science is starting to catch up with us. Those live in the heart. And scripture would tell us those who live according to their flesh have their minds set on what their flesh desires. You see a slight difference between mind and desire there. And so we kind of try to figure that out. But the inner man, which is a component of rational thinking, which would be very Spock-like if you were totally rational, but we're not like that. We're not like Spock. God didn't make us that way. He gave us emotions and feelings and desires. We are desirous people. God is also desirous. His desires are always honorable. Ours are often selfish, wrong. So we have these desires of the flesh, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile to God, that's called sin. That's called rebellion, when we don't want to submit to even the existence or the authority of God. That would be where we sometimes find ourselves. We all were born in that position. But by the grace of God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who have the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Something has to happen for that to change. You know, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine powers to demolish strongholds. Get this now. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You're hearing that scripture is holding us accountable for how we think. And we need to think like God thinks the best that we can. We're not very good at that. We need help with that. Ideas have consequences. They take us places. Ideas eventually become ideologies. Be careful of that. We need our ideas to be biblical. And so Romans 12 tells us the same thing, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's about the mind. The battle, the opponents, this is an interesting passage. Who is really our enemy? Opponents must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, we so often see people who disagree with us as our enemy. The enemy is Satan. Those people are trapped by bad ideas, and we need to bring them the truth of the scripture. They're not our enemy. Those people out there that think differently, they're not an enemy. Satan is their enemy, and they've been taken captive, and they need to know the truth just like we did. So our thinking is the most important. This slide is a different color because this is probably the most important slide that I'm going to show you today. This is thinking. A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The only way that the Holy Spirit enters us is when we're born again. When we submit to God and accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we become new creatures. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Now we have understanding. We have the ability to process life and think like God thinks. Are we good at that? Do we still have desires of the flesh? Absolutely. That's our struggle. Romans 7, everybody knows that. The Holy Spirit is key, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. He doesn't use science to tell us what's going on in the world. Science can be useful. It observes the world. Who here hasn't benefited from science at some point in your life? Those chairs you're sitting in, somebody invented. And so science is helpful to us, but the thing that's going to be most helpful to us to get to who we are at the core is the Word of God, which is active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates even dividing soul and spirit. Okay, one more rabbit trail. We're almost getting to the end. I'm going to take you back now away from theology, back into science, and I want you to see what's happening in science. So this is a fellow who was the president of the American Psychiatric Association. He was an author of the DSM-5. He's the chairman of psychiatry at Columbia, and he said the architects of the DSM-5 and psychiatry in general would have liked nothing better than scientific advances to bring us to the point where we know that this gene or toxic protein or trauma produces this disorder, and that you could make a diagnosis by a blood test or by a proper procedure. God willing, that day will be coming soon, but the reality is that we are not there yet. I don't think they'll ever get there, but that's the goal of science, is to try to bring science to bear. What could we learn about the brain that might be helpful? And we've learned things that are helpful. We can suppress seizures, but we haven't been able to control the soul of man. He actually wrote a book about the shrinks and the untold story of psychiatry. This is his lament, that in psychiatry, when something becomes like a seizure disorder, it leaves psychiatry and goes to neurology. If it becomes hormonal, it leaves psychiatry and goes to endocrine. And psychiatry is always left with the ethereal. That's because it's dealing with the immaterial component of being human. And it doesn't deal with it well. Let me just tell you a little bit about copycat diseases. This is called contagion. So suicide is a contagion. Not if people ask you if you want to commit suicide, but if you witness suicide, especially in adolescence, all of a sudden it's the new idea and the idea is planted in them. It's contagious. Suicide is contagious. Eating disorders in adolescence are contagious. You see them come up in groups of friends. The other thing that's contagious now is this whole rapid onset gender dysphoria, where suddenly no one knows whether they're a boy or a girl anymore. And that's happening in adolescence. And so those things are all, but what is really being transmitted? Is there some infection that these people are getting? No, what they're getting are ideas. Because remember, ideas, how we think, that really matters. It matters to God how we think, and it matters to each of us. The medical management that we talked about, so we're back to this slide that I'd used before, that stuff in the red box down there is what medication has been used for frequently to try to manage people. And the problem with that is that people have been on medications for very long times. In America, people are taking Prozac and Zoloft for extended periods of time, and that some of them use it for more than a decade. And the studies never went beyond a few years. And even when they did the studies, it wasn't very effective. And it's definitely not been studied if you take it for 10 years. And the problem is that we're now finding that there's a 14% higher risk of heart attack and strokes and a 33% greater risk of death for people who are on those things for long periods of time. The medical world is starting to rethink the use of medication in these diseases. There was just a recent hot one, just so you think that I'm not out of date. This is September of 2019. There was a drug that came out. And I have to tell you, this drug looked amazing on paper. In the first 14 days, the Hamilton depression score soared for these people. The problem is that by 30 days, it was no different than placebo. And placebo, placebo, if you want to call it, is just giving people hope. And so we know that hope is something that people are bent to have. The problem is that it's reality. I like to always say that reality is on our side, because God is on our side and God understands reality. And reality always wins. Have you ever heard of the beach ball example? So the beach ball represents reality. And you know, if you're at the beach and you push the beach ball underwater, what does it always do? It always comes back up. And you cannot keep it underwater no matter how hard you try. That's reality. Reality is gonna win. Because our God's going to win, and our God writes and knows reality, and he's described it to us in his truth. So that's important for us to always keep that in mind. Common diagnoses of DSM labels, DSMs, I would call them labels. You just look at somebody and you put the label on. There's no test. There's no confirmation. And there's lots of labels, depression, bipolar, anxiety, The thing that most people don't know, that if you go into the medical texts and you look for the first line of treatment for every one of these, including suicide, including substance abuse, and all the other lists, the first form of treatment isn't medication, it's CBT. Everybody knows CBT is cognitive thinking, behavior. We know that our thinking and behaviors are linked. The heart leads to what we do. And that's, they're calling it therapy because there's people involved and they're trying to help people. So they label it as therapy. That's what CBT is. And that's the number one treatment for all of these things, not medication. In a recent, again, September of this year, review of the prevention and management of suicide, they've now moved to a new term called DBT, which is dialectical behavioral therapy. So basically, you took behavioral therapy and they added mindfulness to it. We're starting to get very spiritual here in the medical profession because we realize that the medicinal atoms and electrons isn't working for human beings. No surprise to any of us in this room. But medicine is coming to join us. But cognitive behavioral therapy is really about cognitive behavioral theology. You know, unless you know where you came from, who made you, whose image you're made in, you're not in touch with reality. That's the way it is. And so cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT might fix a presenting problem, but it has major deficiencies. There's no Holy Spirit in it. There's no Word of God, so there's not a truth in it. There's no Savior. There's no resurrection power to change people's lives. And therefore, there's no ultimate solution for man's main problem, which is our rebellious hearts, our hearts which want to do what we want them to do, that seed of our desire. I want to run my life, and I want life to look like what I want it to look like. What's the role of biblical counseling for all of us? We've just spent several days talking about this. So we bring the truth of God's word to bear in people's lives. The very first thing that people have to understand is that there is a God. If you don't get that, you're going to have a lot of trouble understanding anything from there. These ideas, these concepts, we have to bring them to people. But it requires the Holy Spirit for it to make sense to them. But it's our job to present that to them. The other thing that I think is really important is that we come alongside people. Not just the Word of God. We can't just talk to people. We have to show them that we love them. We have to carry their burdens. We all know that verse. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch out that you might also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So it's not just talking counseling. It's coming alongside and carrying burdens, relieving some of the things. And you might say, well, what are their burdens? Or the burdens are some of the things they came to counseling for. Relationships, I don't have a job, I don't have any money, I have, you know, all these problems in my life. We can come alongside and have to help them. That's the role of the church. So I'm going to stop right here for a second, but I'm not done. So I just want to make sure everybody's awake because these next few slides I show you are going to be, this is why people commit suicide. I don't want to simplify it, but it's stick figures. So it's pretty simple. And you've heard it before, but I wanted to give it to you one more time before you go home because I am the caboose. We all are born with first-person, personal view of world. There's nobody else in the world but me when I'm born. I cry. I get my diaper changed. I don't know that anybody else is out there. This is as we get old enough to know. And so we see the world from first-person, personal. That's all we know is what we know in our own heads. And I don't know what you're thinking. The only other person that knows what you're thinking is God. The person next to you doesn't know what you're thinking. Those thoughts are first person personal, and that's how we process the world, first person personal. That's a problem because we're looking out at the world, and to us it isn't making a lot of sense, or we think, wow, this world's here for me. It's all about me. And so one of the first things that has to come into our understanding is the whole concept that's in Christ. And so that's the whole story of reality from the beginning of creation. The fact that God made us and he made us in our image, that we're moral creatures, that we have a purpose, that we're going to go to glory. That whole story is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to come to understand that or life is not going to be seen for what it really is. You'll be living by a delusion. Who is the master of delusion? Satan. He entered the garden, presented a delusion. It was accepted and nothing's been the same since. God is going to redeem that and rectify that. Romans 8, it's coming. Looking forward to it, but it hasn't happened yet. In most days, it doesn't look like God's in control. We have to be able to accept those things. The problem is we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, but this is what happens to us is that the issues of life, and I like Dr. Ellen's notion of all those P's. It was too many P's. I can't even count that high. How many P's did he have? He's here somewhere. He must have been a dozen P's. But anyways, those P's of life rise up, and they obscure our vision of what we need to look at it, which is to fix our eyes on Christ. I would say that they result in an eclipse. We can't see. We only see the problem. So we get a confusion of our mind, and then we have these desires of our heart, which is that the world be just like I like it because I want to be God of my world. And this is what happens. Even in a Christian, we get confused when the issues are sitting right in front of us and we can't see correctly anymore. And then we have expectations, and my expectations aren't the way I want it to be. And so my own personal narrative is not good. And unless I can fit my personal narrative back into the meta-narrative, which is represented in Christ, that's the meta-narrative that we're all a part of. We all have our own personal narrative that's happening, and your life is different than mine, but all of our lives fit into the big meta-narrative. But if you can't fit your life into that, then your expectations are still yours. They're not in sync with what God has for us. That's a bad day. That's what results in suicide. Pretty simple. Pretty easy. It's the eclipse. And I'm going to show you a cartoon that I don't mean to be crass, but this cartoon will make many points for us. So I have to struggle with physician-assisted suicide components in my life too, where people are in a bad situation. They're in a wheelchair. And our culture itself tells them we build a ramp to physician-assisted suicide so that the person who we think has trouble, that that's going to be their answer. And there's stairs to the other. There's a lot to be said there. Job was the kind of person that sat in that chair where life was really difficult, but Job understood that there was a God. Did he know why everything was happening? No. Did he want to know? Yes, it's human to be inquisitive and want to know, but sometimes we won't know, and we still have to process in God's sovereignty and all the things that we've talked about this week. And so what we need to do as counselors is that we need to come back and help people get that eclipse out of there. So we help their thinking and we shrink that problem and we push that problem and we keep pushing that problem back till it goes back into Christ. And then we have a clear view of how life is supposed to be. It's not the way I is supposed to be. It's the way that's that larger meta narrative, the story of reality that we all have to fit our reality into. That's where we need to be. And that's what we do by bringing them truth and coming alongside them. So I'm going to give you the final exam. These are your take homes. The caboose is almost unhitched. First of all, I would say that don't fear science, but harness it for God's glory and not for his exclusion. The problem with scientists are they often have a worldview that assumes there's no God. You know, the early scientists, the way back, the Galileos and the Newtons, they all believed in God, and they saw the order of the world as representing God. That's not true for much of science today. Darwinian thinking has sort of won the university, won the public school, but we need to understand that it's not science, it's not observing the world that's dangerous, it's the ideas that and the theories that come out of that. So keep a mind on what that is. I have to live in science every day. As a matter of fact, you probably wouldn't want a doctor who didn't believe in science. You would probably call that a witch doctor. Witch doctor don't you go to? Okay, humans are body and soul. We cannot separate that. That is who we are until we die. Things change, but until we die, that's where we are. Be careful that we're not segregating that as if it. That's what it means to be human. As a matter of fact, being human is good. Jesus came from the immaterial and took on flesh and became one of us and relates to us. And as we heard last night from Dr. Carson, is that he wept. That's very human. That's very human. I haven't seen my dog cry yet. Sometimes he looks sad, but I don't think he's ever cried. We are not accountable for our chemicals, but we are accountable for our thoughts, and they must be truth-based. Truth-based thinking is what we need. Not our own ideas, not our feelings. Feelings do not trump reality. Feelings are real, but they may not be linked to truth. Everyone needs counseling. Everyone. Everyone. Every good counselor is a good counselee. When you counsel, I hope you go home at night and rethink everything you said. And there are a few people out there that would probably benefit from some medication. Because of whatever that is, we can help with symptoms. We can make them more cogent so that they can at least get counsel. If somebody is not in touch with reality, it's pretty hard to talk to them about the things of Scripture. Counselees are all at risk for suicide, you need to ask them. Don't be afraid to ask them. Just ask that question in people who are having a hard life. Ask them every week if you want. Just make it your routine. I ask everybody this question. Just say to yourself, I'm going to ask everybody that question. Then no one feels singled out. And lastly, pastoral care is more than just talk. We have to be able to come alongside people and help them with their burdens. Because sometimes the burden is so great that you just, the eclipse is so large that thinking is really hard to get under control. And every human being lives in that crossroad. We all do. Our counselees do. Just people aren't always recognizing it. We live right in the middle of that crossroad between a material and an immaterial. That's what it is to be human. I don't want you to ever feel like you're all alone in this thing. There aren't a lot of physicians who do biblical counseling. So I'm going to give you a way to get a hold of me if you ever wanted to. Please be kind. There's a lot of you. If the email's over 200 words, I'll probably read it with my delete button, just to be honest. I get a lot of email. But there it is if you need it. So let me just pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for how you created us. Lord, you don't have a body. We do. You made it that way. You said it was good. You took on a body. It's important that we understand who we are for real, based upon the truth of your word. Truth and reality are linked, Lord. And we just thank you that you've given us what is sufficient to be able to navigate life in a way that glorifies you. Lord, we struggle. We all struggle. And may we be in our churches, may we be a haven and not an illusion of heaven for people who are hurting. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name for God's glory. Amen.